We've been studying the life of Noah. We've discovered that he lived in a world that no longer exists. It's back there in the first several chapters of the book of Genesis. And we discovered that there are some things peculiar to that period of time that no longer are around. One of them is men lived to be very, very old. There are a number of other things that were unique, things that shaped Noah's life. Then we spent a time, an hour, looking at the prophetic ministry God performed in the life of Noah and before him. We learned, for instance, that Noah's a prophet. And we learned that Noah's daddy was a prophet. We learned that Noah's granddaddy was a prophet. And we learned that Noah's great-granddaddy was a prophet. And we have specific instances in Scripture of the prophecies that these fellows shared. Now, we weren't so much interested in the specific prophecies as we were the fact that God was speaking. And the point we were trying to make was that God never sneaks up unannounced. God blazes a trail before him. God announces ahead of time what he's planning to do. And with those announcements come both warnings and invitations. And that certainly was a part of Noah's experience. Then last week we took a look at the first part of chapter 6 of Genesis. Turn there. And we discovered that there was a unique experience. It apparently began about 120 years before the flood actually came. But this unique experience involved folks who are called sons of God. It involved their attraction to daughters of men. Last week we tried to understand from all of Scripture who are these sons of God, because their introduction into the text is what precipitated the crash that we're going to talk about tonight. And we concluded last week that these sons of God are angelic beings who were Nephilim, that is, fallen ones, and that they left their angelic sphere that God intended them to inhabit. They left that, and they descended into a form, into an activity, which resulted in gross distortion of the human race. The last thing we learn about them is that last sentence there, the end of sentence 4, chapter 6, verse 4. We learn that the offspring, the children born of this unholy, unsanctified union of sons of God and daughters of men, we learn that these children which were born to them were powerful. And we took some note of the kind of power that you see exhibited when demons are in control of human beings. We looked at the New Testament for some of that. There's many such cases, but we took a look at a couple of those. And it says they were the famous ones, or the notorious ones, the leaders, if you please. These children were supernatural. They possessed powers and strengths and abilities that enabled them to be the leaders of the pack. And it's clear that they led the pack in the wrong direction. Now, last week our discussion prompted a question, and it was a great question, so rather than just answer it individually, I'd like to read the question and then offer an answer. Here's the question. Dear Pastor Jim, Jude 6, verse 6, the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their home, they have been kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Now that's the citing of Jude 6. You might want to turn there if you've forgotten that passage. This verse seems to be saying that when the one-third of angels in heaven rebelled with Satan, they were bound in such a way that they would not have access to the people on the earth in Noah's day. How does this verse square with the fact that it seems as though the fallen were indeed free to walk the earth in Noah's day? Thanks, and its sign. Thank you for your question. Now, every time, without exception, every time we enter the discussion of the demons, I realize how poorly, how absolutely poorly, we have trained you, and I have carefully thought through all that the Bible says about the fallen ones, about the fallen angels. Normally we call them demons, but the scripture does call them fallen angels. And the questioner actually has asked two different questions. The first one has to do with how can angels that are bound, kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment, how can they have access to the people on the earth, those in Noah's day? In other words, how could fallen spirits or demons, how could they affect human behavior at all if they have already been judged and put in these chains of darkness? Now, to answer that question, turn with me, please, to look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And there, Peter gives us some information in 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, verse 4, if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, there they are, but threw them down into Tartarus. That's apparently a unique place. It's the only place it's mentioned in Scripture. It's not the abyss, and it's not Sheol or Hades. It's Tartarus. So there was a special place that God either created or had where he placed these angels who sinned. God threw them down into Tartarus and delivered them to be kept in chains of darkness until judgment. So I assume from that phrase we're talking about the same group of angels. Now watch. And if he didn't spare the ancient world, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, etc. Notice the angels who are cast into Tartarus are in the context connected with the experience of Noah. Now, when were these angels cast into Tartarus? It must have been in connection with the flood. It must have been a part of the flood, meaning that up until the flood actually came, that these fallen angels, who are spoken of, I believe, as sons of God in Genesis 6, those angels who cohabited through whatever means with the daughters of men were then confined to Tartarus after they had polluted the human race, probably during the flood. Now hold that and turn to Revelation, please, the book of the Revelation. The other part of the question, Revelation chapter 12. And here's where we are told that Satan, chapter 12 of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, we are told, verse 7, then war broke out in heaven. In heaven, note that. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but could not prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. Any longer. So these demons and Satan himself have access to heaven, and that's where the war takes place. This is a future war that John saw take place in connection with the second half of the tribulation period. At this moment, Satan and whoever these angels are in heaven right now. They have access to heaven and they're there. And the time will come in the future when Michael will cast them out. Michael and his angels will cast them out along with Satan, and Satan will never have access to heaven again. So there are two different groups of fallen angels that are involved. Those that have already been cast into Tartarus, and those that are still in heaven but will be cast out at the 3.5-year mark in the future 70th week of Daniel, or in popular terminology, this war in heaven takes place at the midpoint of the tribulation period, the future 70th week of Daniel. And at that time, these angels will be barred from heaven. They will have access to earth, because look at what verse 12 says. Revelation 12, 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows he has a short time. So the war in heaven here in Revelation chapter 12, where Satan is finally booted out of heaven, and all of the rest of remaining fallen angels that rebelled with him are cast to earth with him. They come to earth, and they are very much involved in the satanic and demonic activities of the second half of the tribulation period. And we looked at some of those last week, some of those activities. Got it? Tartarus is the place where those fallen angels back before the flood defected, descended. That's what fallen means. It means they kept not their proper estate. They're angels. They're not mortals. They're angels. They're not humans. They didn't remain in that state. They rebelled against God and descended, fell, and became involved with the daughters of men, and they are in Tartarus. So you're talking about two different groups of fallen angels. One of the things that's intriguing in the study of demons, and that's not our topic tonight, but one of the interesting things is how many demons there are. How successful Lucifer has been in his revolt and rebellion against God. Our questioner says, he mentions one-third of the angels in heaven, one-third of the angels. There is a reference to one-third of the angels. I'm not sure that that's meant to be totally inclusive. By that I mean, we don't know what percentage of all the angels that God created. And if we understand the book of Job correctly, those angels had been created prior to the creation of Adam and Eve. As a matter of fact, Job, in Job's letter, God says that the angels in heaven rejoice when God created the heavens and the earth. So angels are old creatures. They've been around a long time. How many of them defected with Lucifer? We do not know. We do not know. It may be that half. It may be that two-thirds. And the reason I'm comfortable saying that is because the scripture says, listen, the scripture says that Satan is so deceptive and so powerful and so successful that the majority of humans will spend eternity with him in the lake of fire. You know that, don't you? One of the simplest illustrations Jesus gave was, there's a wide road and there's a narrow road, remember? And he said, many follow the wide road, and where's that lead? Destruction. How many go through the narrow door, through the narrow gate, and walk the narrow way? Few there be that find it. Now, that's a tribute, that's a testimony to the powerful success and sinister capacities of Satan. Let me add just another addendum. I'm not sure any of us in this room, including myself, had we stood in Eve's skin and heard the serpent make to us the appeal he made to her, I have no confidence any of us would have done anything different than what he did. Let me say that again a little simpler. Do you understand what Satan was saying to Eve? Sometime we'll preach a message on that. Let me tell you something. We've made mockery of that part of Scripture by the way we've handled it. His appeal to Eve is the main appeal to the world today, and it's more effective today than it was in the garden. You'll be as God. Yeah. You don't need to take orders from a higher power. You can't trust that higher power. He couldn't possibly mean what he says. The deceptive, cunning, cutting edge of Satan's first words to Eve would probably take every one of us over the edge. Now, Satan is the most powerful creature of all the angelic hosts. How many followed him from the legions in heaven, we do not know. But Scripture gives us enough information that we can say with confidence there's a bunch of angels. And you see them active. When the fifth trumpet is sounded in the tribulation period and the abyss is opened, what are those creatures? The demons. And what are those four angels? When the sixth angel sounds his trumpet, the four angels locked in the river Euphrates, who raise up an army of 200 million and kill one-third of the world's population in a period less than a year? Who are they? The demons. They're not good guys, they're bad guys. So the answer to the question, kind sir, is that there's a whole bunch we don't know about demons. And what we do know about them should impress us that he is skillful, he's a liar, he's a murderer, he's a deceiver. He was very successful in heaven, and he is going to be very successful on earth. As a matter of fact, it was his work that led to the pollution that necessitated the flood. Come back with me, please, to Genesis 6, and let's take a look at that. Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, we're told about this demonic invasion, this spiritual invasion, this sons of God, daughters of men, all of that. We're told about that. And we're right in the middle, verse 3, the Lord says, "My spirit will not remain with mankind forever because they are corrupt." Your text may say, because they are flesh. And what God is saying is that mankind is flesh. He is made with a responsible choice. He has to make a choice. And he's up against supernatural powers in this issue of truth, in this issue of sin. Now, verse 5, when the Lord saw that man's wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every scheme his mind thought of was nothing but evil all the time. Break that sentence down. Think what's being said here. When God saw that the wickedness of mankind was widespread, it was universal, that every scheme, every thought, the old King James says, every thought, every mental process within his mind was nothing but evil all the time. That condition doesn't exist on the earth right now. That's simply not true of mankind today. But it does give us some clues as to what God thinks about sin. Keep your finger here and turn back with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke and look at what Jesus said about these days we're studying, the days of Noah. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 26, notice, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People went on eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. See that? Until the day Noah boarded the ark. Well, what's wrong with those things? Well, Jesus then adds the experience of Lot in verse 28. It will be the same as it was in the days of Lot. People went on eating, drinking, look, buying, selling, planting, building. Anything wrong with those things? No. Well, how would they then signal an earth that's corrupt? One way is that those things were the whole focus of men's thoughts. That's all they thought about. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving into marriage, buying, selling, planting, harvesting. People came to a place where the sense of eternal, the sense of God, the sense of righteousness was totally foreign to them. They were totally acting like human animals. That was it. And these things had become idols to them. That's what they worshipped. That's how they measured their effectiveness. That's how they measured their greatness. That's how they measured their place in the pecking order, was how good you were at these various things, like we do today. And that was all that mattered. There was no sense of God. There was no sense of righteousness. There was no concern about righteousness. Now, while you're pondering that one, here's the second way this verse in Genesis can be understood. Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, what is he? He's already committed adultery in his heart. Now get this, very important. You don't need your body to sin. So when we read in Genesis that every thought, every scheme of man's mind and thought was nothing but evil, it's telling us that man, the spirits living inside those bodies, was totally polluted. It's saying that you couldn't sound the depth of their profaneness. You couldn't measure the depth of their sin by looking at their activity. They may have been nice people on the surface. Jesus then said, if you're angry, you're a murderer. Do you remember that? What's he saying? Jesus is saying that sin is a matter of man's spirit, his mind, his heart, his inner self. The person who lives inside this body is a spirit. I am a spirit clothed in a body. And it's my spirit, it's in my spirit that sin dominates. My body may or may not carry out the intent of the spirit. What it's telling us is that as God looks upon the human race in Noah's day, he's not at all focused on their physical activities. He's focused upon their minds, their spirits, their souls. He is seeing men and women as they are behind the disguise of their bodies, behind the disguise of their physical activities. He's seeing them as absolutely uninterested in anything spiritual. He's seeing them as totally selfish, as completely absorbed, in themselves. Only evil all the time. The Lord, it says in verse 6, when the Lord saw this, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. God, the Lord, was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will wipe off the face of the earth man, whom I have created, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, and birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them. God is here pronouncing death. He is saying that the people in Noah's generation were totally devoid of any sense of sin, shame, conscience. He is saying they had such hardened hearts, they were so totally committed to themselves. They had no concern about God, no concern about sin. And God saw that they were beyond salvation. Is that possible? Jesus said that we can find a lot out about Noah's day if we'll look at what he says about the day just before he returns. Turn with me in that light back to the book of the Revelation tonight. Three passages I want you to look at. Turn back with me, please, to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. Here, the sixth angel in verse 13 blows his trumpet, sounds his trumpet, and these four angels are released, and they lead this mounted army of 200 million. And as a result, verse 18, one third of the human race was killed by these plagues that this army uses. One third. Look at verse 20 now. The rest of the people. That's the other two thirds that are left after this bloodbath. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. They did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons, idols of gold, which are not able to see, hear, or walk. They did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. What's that telling us? It's telling us that in the days just before the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth, as it was back in the days of Noah, the vast majority of people living on the earth will be absolutely beyond the grace of God. That's what that's saying. It's saying that they will have committed themselves to sin to such a degree that their consciences are dead. They're not responding. They are not repenting. They're learning nothing. If anything, they're learning to be harder of heart. Now, you got to say, well, but these people don't understand. Yeah, they understand. Turn back to chapter 6. Here's an earlier judgment. It's the sixth seal, broken. Revelation 6. I saw him open the sixth seal. A violent earthquake occurred, and the sun, and you can read all about down through there. Verse 15, the kings of the earth, the nobles, the military commandments, the rich, all those people, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, now watch, and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They know what's going on. They recognize the source of these incredible judgments. Because the great day of their wrath has come. So these earth dwellers fully understand that the God of heaven is the one behind all of these horrible, 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 horrible experiences. Do they repent? No. Do they confess their sin? No. What do? They continue right on doing the very sins that God is judging. It's amazing. Look at one other thing, if you would, with me. That's in chapter 14. Look with me, please, at verse 9. And I hope jumping around like this doesn't bother you. We'll bring it together here in a minute. Revelation chapter 14, we're now getting close to the end of that seven-year period. We're toward the end of the great tribulation period, that last 3.5 years. Now look what it says in verse 9. A third angel followed them and spoke with a loud voice. Watch. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the sight of the holy angels and the sight of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image or anyone who receives the mark of his name. What's the point? Here's the point. Here's a whole earth full of people who have condemned themselves to the wrath of God. That's the point. What you see back in the days of Noah, you see in the days of the tribulation. Now, what could cause men to be that hard of heart, that dense, that rebellious, that insensitive, that lost? Deception. Deception. Following Satan. You remember the text we read, first of all, they did not cease worshiping demons. Demons. Well, that brought to my mind one last verse. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Here Paul looks to the future and Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says, that is, says distinctly, clearly, explicitly. This is not, no fog here. This is not a I think so, I guess so. Paul says, the Spirit of God has explicitly said that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. They had access to the truth. Paying attention to deceitful spirits. Who are they? Who are the deceitful spirits and teachings of demons? I've concluded in my study that in Genesis chapter 6, we are looking at an earth filled with people globally committed to a lie. A group of people where God says, there's no value to my Spirit continuing to work with them. They are beyond recovery. They have deadened themselves in sin and unrighteousness. There is no hope for their salvation. There is no interest within them in salvation. There is no way that I, the living God, no way that I can penetrate the thick dark cloud that holds them in this terrible deception. They are cursed by a curse they bring upon themselves, and even I, the Lord God, I, their creator, cannot save them. Now, what I'm suggesting tonight is that had you been able to visit the city of Nod, and there was such a city, if you'd been able to visit the city of Nod 6 months before the flood came, you probably would have found it very much like cities in the United States today, with one difference. There would not have been one believer in their midst. You would have found them very much like Sodom and Gomorrah, with one difference. Not one lot, not one person within the population of that city who knew the truth, however badly he had compromised his life. And what God is telling us here in Genesis 6, that the whole world of mankind had become incurably deceived, irreversibly condemned, irredeemably lost. Does that shake your mind? Does mine. So when God says, I regret that I made man, the only thing I can do is destroy him. Now, why did God do that? Well, you see, God had made a promise back there in the garden to Eve and Adam. And that promise had to do with the coming of a seed of the woman who would one day rise up and crush the serpent, Satan's head, and destroy him and vanquish him. And do you realize that at this moment we're reading about, the thin line of that prophetic possibility had narrowed down to one woman? You realize that? One woman. And I think I hear God saying, you know, if we don't do something drastic, it will be impossible for me to keep my promise to Eve and the human race. Who was that woman? God says, I will wipe off the face of the earth man whom I have created. He created him. He's got the right to destroy him. It's like that famous joke. I brought you into the world, son, and I can take you out. Oh, that's a bad human characterization. But pump that up about a billion times to the God level, and that's exactly what's happening. God says, I created you. I created you in my image after my likeness. I gave you a destiny, a promise, a future. I have a program in which you play a vital role. You refuse to do that, and you threaten the very capacity of my being able to fulfill this promise made back here in the garden. You threaten to crush all humanity and make them all irredeemable. I created you. I will wipe you off the face of the earth. By the way, together with you, I will wipe off the face of the earth the animals, creatures that crawl, birds of the sky, not fish. It'll be a holiday. That's not true. But fish live in water. For I regret that I made them. And the text says, verse 8, Noah, however, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Who was the one woman in whom and through whom God's promise to Eve would be transmitted to this side of the flood? We don't even know her name. Noah's wife. Because she is the mother of Shem. And Shem is the one whom God would use to continue what we call the line of promise, or the redemptive line, the biological line. And Shem's descendant out here in a little bit will be Abraham. And then from Abraham out here a little later, it'll be David. And then out there in the future, it'll be Mary of Nazareth. In Genesis 6, we come to a horrific crisis. And God is the only one that can solve the crisis. And the only way God can solve it is to destroy all those who have been deceived by the sons of Satan, the demons, who have been perverted into sensuality, into selfishness, who in their spirits and souls have so renounced God, rejected God, that God's Spirit no longer has any way he can access into their hearts and minds, and it's down to one couple, Noah and his wife. They get to take their three sons and their wives on the ark, but that's another story. Now, what I've wanted to get off my soul and onto your hearts tonight is that Noah and the Ark is not a kid's playtime story. If we're going to understand Noah, then we got to understand the times in which he lived. And the more we understand what was going on in Noah's day and Noah's generation, the more we realize how critically unique it was that Noah found grace. He's not a perfect man. And he's several hundred years old. But Noah found grace. Wonder how that happened. I have a clue. I have an idea. Noah's father, Lamech, was a prophet. Somehow, Noah's daddy built into young Noah principles of truth. Where did he get it? Well, he got it from his daddy, Methuselah, who, by the way, lived up until the year the flood came. So Methuselah is still living during this period we're talking about. And where did Methuselah get it? Enoch. Enoch walked with God. Tell me parenting isn't important. Somehow, by the grace of God, Noah's brothers and sisters didn't get it. Noah's nephews and cousins didn't get it. They perished in the flood. Noah's neighbors didn't get it. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But can you imagine what it would be like to be the only graced man? We can't say he's the only graced man because Methuselah was still living and Noah's daddy lived up to about 7 years before the flood. So he had some companionship in those two, parent and grandparents. But of all the world, and the population of the world at that time has been estimated to be about 1 billion plus, all the world of mankind perished. One last thought. Did you sense any embarrassment on God's part in the text? Did you sense that God was saying, oh man, this just bugs me to death. You sense any of that? No. And those fools who are deceived by the lie of Satan into thinking that I'll just wait until I see God face to face and he and I'll work it out. Boy, do you have a surprise coming. What you sense in the statement of God is a holy fiat of absolute determination that by his grace he will provide a way of salvation through the coming of Messiah, and it will be the only way of salvation back to God. All other faith forms are deceptive and wrong. No man, Jesus said, comes to the Father except through me. But praise God, all who come to me, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, my days of Noah. Demonic and depraved. So, Father, we bow before you tonight to thank you for that grace that found Noah. For the diligent testimony of his parents. Thank you for the faith of his wife who joined him. Thank you for the faith in their sons and their daughters who also found grace and safety in the ark. We thank you tonight for this vivid reminder that a day is coming in the future when every man, woman, boy, and girl in this world is going to face an ultimatum, an answer to God. And those who are unrepentant will perish. Those who are repentant and have exhibited a life of repentant obedience to you will join you in that kingdom on earth that you've promised to set up after you return. Help us to sense in our souls, Father, the ultimatum of this moment in history, that there was no exception. You were in grace or you were destroyed in the flood. You got in the ark or you perished in the waters. We have lived in days and years of such gracious, long-suffering gentleness on your part, Father. And your word tells us that's not because you forgot your promise. It tells us that that's because you're not willing that any should perish, but all should have opportunity of repentance. But there's a day coming when that patience will be exhausted, and when the door of opportunity will be shut. Help us tonight to sense a deeper reverence for the power of the lies of Satan. Help us to sense a deeper appreciation for the grace that brought our salvation to us, and for the grace that gave us response to the gospel, and for the grace that has forgiven us of our sins and has written our name in heaven, for the grace that promises to see us home safely. That same grace is sufficient to resist, recognize, refuse the fiery darts of the wicked one and his subtle, deceptive lies. Help us, Father, to ponder these moments as we continue next week to see what you did for Noah and what you did to the world. Restore our sense of holy reverence for you and deepen our understanding that you mean what you say in this book we call the Bible. Thanks for the opportunity to meet together and to open this passage of Scripture. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.